Welcome to those of you also joining us in our virtual service today. We're grateful that you can be a part of this and trust before long you can be back with us in person, worshiping the Lord together, fellowshipping and studying His Word. As we come to the Scriptures, I want you to pray with me, please. So God, we live in the midst of lots of things that feel like barriers and potholes, pains and sufferings and complications. And we profess that You are the way maker. You are the one who guides our steps. You are the light to our path. You are our strength when we are weak. You are our wisdom when we are foolish or seeking to know where to go. And Your Scriptures, Father, are so much a part of how You guide and instruct us. Today, Lord, we live in a very tumultuous world that needs peace, so thank You for some instruction on peace. And we are facing a lot of contention in our country and in our globe. And we do need to get this right about how do we interface with authorities that are over. So thank You for addressing that for us today. Open our eyes, comfort our hearts, give us wisdom and insight and clarity. Lord, these are Your words. We desire to take them in and live them in praise of You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you've heard the little verse that somebody wrote a while back, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to live below with saints we know, now that's a different story. Last week we were talking about revenge. We were looking into the whole issue of how do we interact when we get at odds with people. And we focused there in Romans chapter 12 on Paul's instructions to us to let God be the avenger and to learn how to bless rather than to curse and to do good rather than to do evil and to be overcome not by evil but with good. Now in the midst of that were these series of instructions and the positive balance to all the potential of taking our own revenge is that we discover how to live in peace. So we didn't have time last week to do this justice, so we're going to give a bit of attention to it this morning. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and say, have you been struggling for peace this week? But I know in a general week with a group of people of this size, someone, probably plural, some ones, have had some turmoil, have had some conflict, some disagreement, some angst in some relationship. So how about finding peace? Where do we find peace? Well, Paul has already dealt with our peace with God. That comes in our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ back in chapter 5. He told us there that having been justified by faith, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. So our relationship with God is solved when we come to Him and when we allow the work of Jesus to be applied to our life. We seek forgiveness from Him. We acknowledge our rebellion against Him, and that warring that goes on with the God who made us is set aside, and we are brought to a place of peace with God. Paul addressed this to the Ephesians when he said, He, Jesus Himself, is our peace, and He tore down the dividing wall that is between us and have reconciled us. And that reconciliation goes toward God, but the peace that Paul is addressing here in chapter 12 becomes the peace that we have with each other. He's addressing believers, so the assumption is they have peace with God, what we might call vertical peace. But having that established does not guarantee that we are always living in peace in our horizontal relationships. So, interestingly, he poses this statement, verse 18, chapter 12. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It's a present active participle. So continually being in peace with all people. Being saved, coming to relationship with God, establishes the groundwork by which we can find peace with each other. When we eliminate the vertical peace, we are really going to struggle with the horizontal peace. But even those who have come to know Jesus still carry along some of the baggage that we've talked about in previous weeks. And so we continue to bring that into lives, our own and others, until and while God is doing this work of remaking us, renewing our minds, helping us to think not like the first Adam and the Satan who rules this world, but like Jesus, our last Adam. We're not immune from relational disconnects, from disagreements, from arguments. Sometimes we lack peace, we lack harmony, we lack unity. There are some who, as they observe the world, say there is a calculated move going on in the world to disrupt people, to put us at odds, to make us be at war with each other, because it allows for authoritarian powers to step in and try to establish control. Maybe that's the case, but in my experience, this was a problem long before all that stuff happened. We were already struggling with these issues. Now that it's not easy, Paul makes very plain by the way he sets this up, because he gives two conditions. The verse starts, if possible. So, if possible means that it may not be possible. And secondly, as far as it lies or depends on you. That is, you cannot do peace alone. Let me say that again. You cannot do peace alone. You can do your part of peace, but only as far as it lies in you can you control it. Because if there is a disagreement or conflict, then that implies, unless you have a very interesting mind, that conflict is with somebody else. And then they come on scene. And the same is true of them. As far as it depends on them, be at peace. So now we have a process by which potential exists, but failure is likely to happen. And these people need to come together if we are going to be at peace. It's not unilateral on the horizontal level. On the vertical level, God has done everything we need. We respond to Him, it's done. Maybe you've had that experience of desiring peace with somebody in your life and you just can't get there. The turmoil just keeps building. The conflicts keep growing. The discomfort just multiplies. Because peace demands reconciliation. And reconciliation demands participation on the unreconciled parties. So you may long for it, but it may not be possible because someone else won't come to the table. How do you get to reconciliation? Well, that demands honesty, vulnerability, confession of sin, if sin is there, confession of shortcomings, if maybe those things aren't per se sinful, but they are disruptive and they hurt other people. The fact is that we must be in a continually confessional frame of mind that is undergirded with humility to find peace. But we live in a world of proud, independent people. And our enemy wants to keep it that way. So you have a little spat with someone. That's a nice euphemistic word for an argument. Right? And one person says, well, I'm sorry if I hurt you. How satisfied is the other person? How likely is peace to follow? Well, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean to hurt you. Well, that may be absolutely true, and it may be part of the equation. But if we stop there, it doesn't address the fact that the wounded person still felt wounded. So, I didn't mean to do it, but I'm sorry. I confess that what I said or did or failed to say or failed to do has created an issue, has troubled you, has wounded you, has hurt you. I have been unfaithful to you in that point. Then maybe honesty and confession will bring us to peace. I watched a television program not too long ago where a couple was having a disagreement. And the wife says to her husband, "What are you sorry for, Dee?" And he looks back at her and he says, "I'm sorry for whatever it is you want me to be sorry for." Why is that so obvious when it comes out of somebody else's mouth? But it sounds so smart when we're forming it in our own. And unfortunately, some people decide that even in the face of an honest confession, they would rather sustain the disagreement. They would rather have that disconnect than come and do their part to bring about peace. I have a little saying that I use with people occasionally, not so much of late, that I will never remarry an innocent party. You have to think about it, because, well, why not? Well, because even if it's 99% one person's fault, nothing is ever 100% somebody else's fault. And until we own our part, then the accomplishment of the peace of the restoration isn't going to happen, and we take that baggage with us into other relationships. So we need to deal with our part. Now, I've thought about a half a dozen ways to try to work our way through this, and what I've settled on is just to try to give a handful of principles that I think come out of this that we can then apply in various kinds of situations. So, number one, pursue and make peace where you can. This is Paul's admonition that we are to be continually about making peace if it's possible and as far as it depends on us. There is a backside to that. When you're trying to make peace with someone and they refuse to make peace, then you are free to let it go. You do not carry the burden incessantly for someone else's failure to do their part. So he gives us both a burden and a freedom here. The burden is we can't blame it all on somebody else, and we can't expect somebody else to do all the work. But if somebody else will not carry their share, there comes a point when we have to let it go, or it continues to drag us down. It underscores that to gain true peace, the involved parties have to walk into the muck. You have to go dig up what is uncomfortable if you're going to work it out. So there is freedom and there is obligation. And I can tell you in my experience, as a father, as a husband, as a church person, as a pastor, I have experienced the whole gamut, and I'm guessing most of you have too, of living with a burden that you desire to make peace with someone who will not come to the table, but also the freedom of then being able to say, okay, God, you've got to work with them, and I have to live in the freedom of who I am in Jesus. Which leads us to point two. Reconciliation is always the goal. We aim to work these things out and come to peace. But as long as we live in a fallen world, it isn't always possible. There are manipulators, users, and abusers who want to create the sense of reconciliation but will not own their part of what is required to actually reconcile. This is one of the interesting undertones of forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness can be given and granted and free a person even if the other party never asks for it. But reconciliation demands that everybody comes together. So you liberate yourself by forgiving, even when that is burdensome, because if you carry the unforgiveness, you are the one who gets imprisoned and tormented by it. But to reconcile, each party must bring their part and own their part, and then it becomes possible to find peace. Some people, by the way, just feel too hurt. They feel like their trust is too broken. This happens in a lot of marriages. Something goes on. Adultery, unfaithfulness, unkindness, things that tear at the fabric of trust. And maybe it isn't fully true in Christ, but people get to the point where they say, I can't trust you, I never will trust you, so I'm done. You find yourself in a place of getting done. This is a passage that stretches us a little bit. Because we can't get to done until we've done everything that is possible that lies in us. I remember, 25 years ago or so, I did a dramatic message. And so it was a story, a made-up story that had truth woven into it. And I created a character and I impersonated the character. And the character that I created and impersonated deeply offended one of my friends. He was a guy that we had grown together in Christ. I had baptized him. We had shared the gospel. We had shared the life of Jesus. But he came to me after that. He said, Pastor, I can never trust you again after what you did. I reached out to him. I tried. We talked, but he really didn't want to talk. And finally, I just had to say, called him by name, anytime you want to revisit this, I am here, I am willing, I am open, I am so sorry that I offended you in the way I did. I didn't see that coming. But he never came back. Those are heart-wrenching situations in our life experience. Sometimes parents have those with children. Sometimes husbands and wives get in spots where at least it feels like that's where it's going to go. So the passage calls us to come back and say, okay, God, do a work of peacemaking, because this pattern comes from God Himself. He has generously and graciously made the provision possible for us to have that vertical peace. But he does not apply it until we come and receive it. We come and do our part, which is to say, God, I've offended you. My sinfulness stands against your holiness. And I need your gracious, loving forgiveness. And I thank you that Jesus did that for me, and I receive it from him. And then God says, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are in my family. All that has been available to you is now applied to you. And we can make our efforts toward peace available to people, and hopefully they come and say, and I will receive your efforts and contribute mine. Throughout ministry, this has been a very tough learning curve for me. As a young guy, just out of seminary, somewhere I had gotten the idea that if I just tried hard enough, prayed long enough, called people often enough, got in their faces and wouldn't let them get away from me frequently enough that we could find peace over anything. God is big enough for that. Some of us humans aren't. Not at certain stages in our life. So I'll spare you a lot of the unnecessary details and just say that oftentimes when we have gaps in our proper theological understanding, God gives us opportunities to discover those gaps and to work on them. And I finally had to reframe my heart to say, I cannot force other people to peace, even if I am doing so on the basis of confessing my own failures, my own shortcomings, my own offenses. And Paul paves that way for us here. When our focus, according to this context, is to build other people up, what we discover is some just refuse to come to the construction site. They don't want to be a part of it. So we do ours humbly, and then we rewrite the song. To live above with saints we love, yes, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, God's grace alone can write that story. Well, there's way more about interpersonal peace we could talk about, but remember, we're doing a flyby, so for now we move on to chapter 13, where we find another arena to actually practice peace. So in a way, Paul lays out in chapter 12 these earthy series of instructions, probably commands, although not all of them are written as imperatives. And he says, this is the way the people who know God and love God live in relationship to God and in relationship to each other. And a part of that is that we even learn how to love our enemies and bless our enemies, and we help those who persecute us, and we overcome evil with good, and as far as it lies in us, we seek peace with all men. And now, he says, let's see how we do that with governments. Up to now, the focus of this instruction has been believer to believer. It's been people who share a common faith, a common hope, and the power of the Holy Spirit. When we move into chapter 13, we add this enemy dimension that person may not necessarily be a believer. And in Paul's case, relating to the Roman Empire, who would be the authority over him as he wrote this, they were certainly not God followers, according to the Scriptures, not people who had embraced Jesus as their Savior. And yet, he addresses us in the same terms that he uses of believers in relationship to God and believers in relationship to each other. Now, I understand walking into this one, I'm on hot coals. But I'm hoping not to dance. Okay, I'm asking you to stay with me here to the end. And if I offend you, you are not going to walk out and not call me or not email me or not say, I don't get this or I didn't like that, and we have a chance to build the bridge. All right, I can't say everything. I can't give all the background. So we're going to just kind of take the skim off the top principles here. But in our current world, these agitate folks. The church has been at war over how to understand this passage. Some churches have said, no, we must throw off the government. Some have gone so far as to say, we must overthrow the government. And others have said, no, the government is an authority by God that He's placed over us. And whenever possible, if He's not explicitly, the government is not explicitly telling us to do what God says we can't or to not do what God says we must, then we continue to apply this passage, which uses the language of submission. That usually gets people fired up in a hurry. So here is our challenge. He says that we are to subject ourselves to whatever government we live under, which means that believers must then understand that with respect to divine design, God has established authorities in the world so that societies can function. And when sin came into the world, it threw a monkey wrench into God's original design. But he didn't say, well, then I'm throwing out the design. He's saying, I'm going to walk with you through the messy, ugly, hurtful, challenging, disruptive process of figuring out how do we continue to honor God's design when those with whom we live maybe don't even care or don't even know. I think this is one of the places where governments really miss it. Because believers who take the Bible seriously are their greatest allies in a culture. And so why they would seek to alienate and undermine the faith that calls those people to surrender to those authorities when they exercise that authority properly is beyond me. But it's all part of the scheme of the prince of the power of this age. He's looking for ways to disrupt the rule of God in the hearts and minds of people and in the relationships that God designed for us to enjoy. This is a subject for a whole morning, but the New Testament teaches the model of a head and body relationship. So God is our head, and all who are his children are viewed as his body. How does the head relate to the body? The head is responsible to know, to understand, to care for, and to provide for the body. So when we say, I submit to God, I am not submitting to a tyrant. I am submitting to the one who is the head and who has my best interest at heart, who loves me with this agape love. That is self-sacrificing, self-giving, others-caring kind of love. So Paul will tell the Corinthians, the Father is the head of the Son. Wait a minute, I thought the Father and the Son were equal. Well, they are. They are absolutely equal in nature. But even within the Godhead, the Father has a head-body relationship with the Son and the Spirit. And so then when Paul comes in Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about the family, and he says, using the same terminology, the husband is the head of the wife, our culture says, we are equal! Well, we are equal in relationship to God through Jesus Christ, but we are not equal absolutely in function and in service. Same as God the Father and God the Son. But what then is the husband to be? He is to be the head of the body. So what does that require of him? Loving, caring, self-sacrifice, building up his body, which includes not only his wife, but his children. It's not a place of authoritarian domination. It's a place of submissive service to lift up the family. So when God says to us, he has established governing authorities to which we are to submit, here is the societal application of the head-body relationship. God has designed that the governmental authority is to take on what is necessary to provide for, to care for, to protect, and to preserve peace for the body, which is the people that make up their governance. Where our disconnect comes is that often those who are the governing authorities have no clue and no interest in fulfilling the divine design. So we get tyrants, we get terrorists, we get riots, we get anger, we get wars, we get civil wars. I know it's overly simplistic, but the bottom line is we get all that stuff simply because sin exists in the world. And sinful people abandon the design of God because most governments think that government is not established by God, but its government is established by man. And when God established the governments, he said it is for his purposes, but man establishes government for man's purposes. Now, how much farther apart can we get? My contention is that until governments and the people who support them come back to understanding that their relationship and purpose is to fulfill the purpose of God, we are going to continue to struggle with this issue in the world. And there is a time coming when it's going to be set right. We sang about it all last Sunday morning. And that's when Jesus comes and becomes the designated authority on earth, who then lives out perfectly the head-body relationship and fulfills the purposes of God for the people he oversees. Pray for that day. Pray for it to be established as much as possible in our day. Given that it isn't, given that we have all this complicated, messed up stuff, then dealing with civil authority is a problem, and submission to authority is always going to be an issue. Now, why do I sort of emphasize this? We'll read the text here in a minute, but the opening verse says we are to be in submission to these authorities, and Paul uses two terms in this context that underscore how important he sees this. The first is the word appointed. Now this word, he says, those governments are appointed by God. This is the same word that he used in reference to his Damascus Road experience when, seeing Christ revealed to him, he gives up his lifestyle of Christian persecution and becomes a member of the way, the followers of Jesus, and God tells him, you will do the things that I have appointed for you to do. Exact same word. Then he uses the word, in some of your Bibles, it's translated minister. In our ESV Pew Bibles, it's translated as servant. And it's applied even in the book of Romans as God's work to us as being a minister or a servant to the circumcision in chapter 15, and Phoebe as a servant or minister to the body of Christ, chapter 16, verse 1. And he says the exact same thing of these governing authorities. They are the servant / ministers of God. Now, some people may try to argue, well, he was just short on vocabulary. He really wanted to emphasize some difference. I take what the Spirit of God inspired us, and as it has been recorded and preserved, what I see is he used the exact same words, which in this context, there is no reason to give them different meanings. So, these are people appointed by God who are to do God's service. And we who are believers then are to order ourselves as unto God under these secular authorities. We might go so far as to say, and I know some will choke here, but hear me out. The measure of our submission to God is partially indicated by the measure of our submission to the earthly authorities that he has put over us, because they are there by his choosing and for his purpose. Now, there are occasions where Scripture indicates we do resist, okay? And that's when those authorities tell us to do something God says we should not, or to not do something God says we should. But the part most people miss, this is the Acts 4, you do what you want to do, but as for us, we're going to preach the gospel. What most people, we must serve God, not men. But what most people miss is that when Peter and James made this statement in the first century, their submission was to the consequence of their rebellion. So they did not say, we get to do what God told us to do and you can't touch us. They said, We must do what God has told us to do, and what you do with us, we will submit to. But you answer to God for that. Okay? Just elevate their accountability. So, a couple of principles then in the few minutes we have here. Number one, verse 1 tells us that God is the ultimate authority in this world. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. That is, government is established by God to fulfill His purposes, and He raises up and He takes out leaders. He overthrows entire governments. He moves nations out of the way. He uses one nation to discipline or correct another nation. Our struggle with this is God will use three times our lifetime to accomplish this. And we think somebody should have been impeached last week, last month, last year, depending on your political preferences, tomorrow. Okay? So we have to think eternally here. We have to think heavenly minded here. If God has set those rulers up to accomplish His purpose, then He wants us to be a part of that purpose. If you don't believe me, go back and read Daniel 4 this week and see what God did with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. Now, honestly, I tell you, I remind myself of these truths frequently and more of late. Because the more I am distressed by what authorities over us do and the principles by which they operate and the policies which they institute, the harder it is to say, Lord, You have put those people there and I am to find myself under them. A lot of the things they do not cause me to rebel against my God, even though I want to rebel against what they want me to do. Now that becomes my heart issue. That becomes our heart issue. This I have found I can always pray, that those who are in power would come to recognize that they don't have the power they think they do, that they are actually under God's power and authority, and to pray that their hearts would be turned so they would seek to fulfill His purposes. When you are angry at what's going on in the world and how various issues are being managed in our state or our county or our country or our global interactions these days, come back to this. Pray for God's work to unseat, undo, reframe, refocus, and or to be accomplishing His purposes. And if we look forward to the book of Revelation, we eventually get to a one world government. And the governments individually of this world are going to have to be in some kind of mighty mess to come together and say, we will unite under one authority. Now, you can do some very interesting reading on how people today are at foot. They aren't biblical. They're just saying, we are about remaking the world into a one world. All right, principle number two. God is our ultimate authority, principle two. Then both the followers and the leaders are ultimately accountable to God. So I can release the authorities that I see acting in godless ways because they are not accountable to me, really. They are accountable to God. But I remain accountable to God for my attitude and my reactions to them. So because they mess up, doesn't give me the freedom to act like a rat, to go back to my Adam 1 thinking, to think that I can do evil because they are, in my view, for whatever reason, evil. I overcome their evil by doing good, the verse right before chapter 13. Tempting to blow off a government when it is godless may actually lead me into blowing off God, because God is using that apparently godless government for his purpose. So I have to hold myself. I try to guard my words. There are many things I would like to say I do not say, partly because I know we have various opinions and partly because my opinion about them would not take people to this place, right? And I don't want to be prodding people into a place where they are rebelling against God or the government. Principle 3, God uses governments, even evil ones, to carry out his good purposes on the earth. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant, there's our term, God's minister for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, without question, some governments occasionally, if not persistently, persecute those who do good. So we look at this passage and we say, well, it says they're there to take care of us so that we can do good, but they're not doing that, so I get to blow them off. Just remember, Paul wrote this about the Roman Empire to believers who were under the influence of men who became some of the harshest persecutors of Christians. And this is a topic for another whole conversation, but the United States Constitution is not the Bible. So there are places where, as citizens of a country, we can advocate for the rights that have been given us in our Constitution, but in the end, the Constitution is a part of the earthly authority, and we are ultimately accountable to God. We can't interchange them. So I hear people sometimes these days grabbing on to constitutional Bill of Rights issues and holding them up as if I'm not given religious freedom, then I am free to do whatever I want. Well, understand that most of the governments of the world do not give people religious freedom. And that does not give me the freedom to take verses like this and cut them out of the text. Not for myself. Number 4, obedience is a matter of inner conviction as well as external law. So therefore, one must be in subjection, verse 5, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. Our motivation here, he says, goes beyond fear of consequence or judgment from the government for disobeying them, but it leads us to say, in my heart of hearts, I have to do what is right, even when I disagree. Personally, I wish, if I'm going to pay my taxes, I could do dedicated giving. That I could pick the programs and the policies of the government to which my tax dollars would go. But I'm not given that option. I've read of people who have said, well, I don't like what the government's doing, so I don't have to pay my taxes. You can visit them in the local prison. Paul says, no, if God put these authorities over you, then when they tax you, you tax you. When they give you bounty or duties, that's the revenue to whom revenue is, you cross the border with your missionary supplies, and if the government there demands that you pay some kind of duty, you don't try to lie and sneak your way around it. You surrender to it, as distasteful as it is. Doesn't mean you can't work with the government to see if you can get it removed. When do we resist? Already shared that. If they are demanding that we do what God says don't, and don't do what God says do. This has become a very complex issue in the midst of COVID, because churches, and between us and the folks who may be with us out there in cyberspace, I'm pretty sure we would represent churches that have taken different pathways through meetings, through how we've handled government mandates that said we can't meet or we can only meet with so many people in the room, etc. I really don't want to argue that, because I think the people that I have read and pastors that I have interacted with have struggled with this text, and they have sought to do so honorably, but they've ended up at different points. Sometimes we have to agree to disagree on how we apply some of this. Here's where my heart really hurts. It is that the way that many believers, or at least some, have violated most of the other commands in chapter 12 and other parallel passages, in the way that they've talked with each other, the attitudes they've formed toward each other, and the way they have reacted to the leadership that they have been given in their particular family of God. Now, the question of whether or not meeting live or virtually is a violation of God's command to gather to worship, I can see where there's some confusion there. But to give evil to another person, to speak ill of other people, to return evil to other people, I don't have that option in this text. And I may not be able to control the mandates. I can't control the mandates of the governments. But I can adjudicate my own heart and my own obedience to the things that God has given to me. So, COVID isn't done. And my suspicion is that when COVID is done, we'll find something else to keep the heat up on authoritarian rule. So we're not done with this journey. And my heart for us as the people of God is to say we have sought, I think as a church family here, we have tried very diligently to surrender ourselves to honor and respect each other. That is in the text. I don't have to agree with your choice, and you don't have to agree with mine, but I must honor and respect you, and I would ask you to honor and respect me and each other, so that we can continue to navigate through these disruptive social issues that are being run by worldly thinking, because we're going to navigate them by Godward thinking. And therefore, we give ourselves not to speak evil or ill of each other, even when we don't share the same opinions, but to pursue peace. And if we mess up and offend one another by attitude or word in the context of this, then we own up and we build the bridge back and we acknowledge our shortcoming. We keep our hearts and minds on our mission. And our mission is bigger than deciding how to respond to government mandates. Our mission is to take the good news of Jesus to the world. And we can't do that if we're warring and fighting among ourselves. We waste our time, our energy, and our resources doing things that only undermine the proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ. So I remind myself, and I remind you, I thank you for how you have come. I encourage you to not let your guard down, because this battle isn't over. And the Word tells us our ultimate accountability is to Him. Let's do it for His glory. Father, we pray. We need your help. This is a new way of thinking that is out of our sin-sick natural tendency. So bring alive again and again and again the righteousness of Jesus that you have put into all of us who are in Christ by faith. And enable us to live this out in love, devoted to love, living with brotherly love as our passage previously instructs us. to honor and to respect and to uphold and to the best of our ability to live under the authorities that you have placed over us in this season, even when we loathe them, even when they disturb us and we disagree, that we might give a clear picture to them of what it is to live under the authority of God. And we do pray, Father, for a transformation of the culture through the gospel. For the leaders of our land, Lord, I pray that you would awaken them, that they are accountable to you, they are under authority, and that they will respond to you for how they use it. I pray that you would turn their hearts, that they would seek to honor you and fulfill your purpose and intention for governments in the world. And that together we would see the life of Jesus being born in more and more and more people across the globe. Lord, keep our hearts on mission and our wills surrendered to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I am available for short conversation because we have a short meeting, 5 minutes or so. We will kick it up. For those of you that must leave, you are free to go. For those of you that haven't already turned us off in cyberspace, you can do so now. And we welcome you to stay and to see what God actually is doing as we stay together and bring our gifts, abilities, and resources to bear to share his good news. Thanks for being with us, and let's go live for him.